I want you to pretend something with me, just by way of illustration. I want you to pretend that your children or your grandchildren are in London, England, okay? And you turned on the news this afternoon and you discovered that a horrible plague was going through London, England, and it was touching every single person in the city, and it was absolutely terminal, and there was nothing that could touch it. Okay, that's a horrible thought, isn't it? And then let's pretend, though, just for the sake of illustration, that you had the cure, that in your suitcase in your hotel you had the cure that you could give to your children that would save their lives. But for the sake of illustration, just pretend with me that you, for some reason, didn't understand that there was such a thing as mass travel. And so you didn't know there were planes, and you didn't know there were buses and cars and ships, and you just didn't understand anything about that. But here are your children, and they're dying, and here you have the cure, and yet there's this great distance and this big pond between you and them. Now, what would you do? What would you do? Well, some people would give up. You know, you say, well, there's nothing I can do. But some people would just start walking. And they would walk as far as they could, and they'd walk till their feet were bleeding and the children were dying. You just do everything you can. Let's say you made it all the way to the East Coast, and you say, well, what am I going to do now? I don't know how to get to them. And you jump in the water and you start swimming, you know. And of course, you wouldn't make it. You'd go a mile or a half mile or 20 feet, and you'd be dead. Now, here's the issue. Why would your children die? Was it because there wasn't a cure? Or it was because, for some strange reason, you didn't know and believe and access the means to see the cure come to your children, see? Now, I believe that there is something that we have forgotten. It's something that maybe we don't know. It's something that in our churches we don't believe and we don't cry out for and we don't access. And it's interesting, in the beginning days of our nation, in the first 150 years of America, every 30 to 60 years, God would send a great sweeping national revival. And you know about these times, the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the prayer revival of 1858, 1904 Welsh revival that literally swept around the world and all the ramifications of that right in that season of revival. Every time that happened, it just changed the whole trajectory of the nation, right? And millions of people were brought to Christ. First Great Awakening, 15% of the population came to faith in Christ. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine your city, 15% of the population of your city coming to Christ? There's 700,000 people in Little Rock. What if 100,000 people came to Christ in the next 24 months? Think that would change the government, change the schools, you know, change everything about Little Rock? Absolutely. And so what we need, the great need of our moment and of our history right now, is we need revival, right? And in fact, I believe that it's our only hope. I believe unless we see that kind of movement, that kind of course correction, that we're just going to go the way of every other nation that's gone before us, and we'll look like, you know, you want to know what we'll look like, just look at Europe, right? Now, what is revival? For just as we just introduced this thought for just a moment, and I love the definition that Richard Owen Roberts gives, that revival is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. For instance, God is moving all the time, isn't He? I mean, He's doing His ordinary work. We live and move and have our being because of Him. But in revival, God chooses to rend the heavens and come down in an extraordinary way. And I wish we had time to talk about that and all the manifestations of what happens in times of revival. In fact, that word manifestations, or the word manifest, is a good word. In fact, a lot of historians talk about revival as the manifest presence of God, right? Now, there's the omnipresence of God. God's present all the time. There's the cultivated presence of God. Draw near to God and He'll draw to you. But there are those moments when God chooses to manifest Himself in an extraordinary way. Manifest means to make clear and visible and undeniable. You know, manifest presence means that God comes in such a way that the secular news media is writing about what God is doing in a city, which is exactly what has happened in the major Great Awakenings. The problem is that it's been over 100 years since we've seen that happen in our society. And because of that, you and I have no fathers or grandfathers that can tell us the story. We read about a few things. But the average man and woman in the church has no concept of revival. And so because of that, our faith is very, very weak, and our prayers are very, very small. We pray little things about revival when God wants us to understand that when He comes, He can do extraordinary things. Now, all of us, you know, many of you in this church, in this room, you're Christian leaders or you're pastors. I'm a pastor. And the great passion of my life for the rest of my life is to help build multiplying churches that are filled with the presence of God. I mean, that's what I want. I think that's what God wants. I've tried to think of terms for this, and I think, you know, I want to help build a church that's a revivalistic, missional church, you know, that has this passion for the manifest presence of God. Every environment is evaluated with this statement: was God there? Did God show up? Did God manifest Himself in that moment? But then it's not just sitting around kind of navel-gazing, you know, some groups can become like that. But it's with the end goal of seeing the nations reached for Christ and the great advancement of the kingdom of God. So how do you do that? You know, that's the big question, isn't it? How do we build a church? How do we cooperate with God in building a church that is a revived church that's filled with the presence of Christ? And I love what Isaiah said, Isaiah 40, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, and then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Then this is going to be happening. And so what it says is, in that passage and other passages, revival is something that God does in His sovereignty, right? You can't manipulate God and make Him come. But all through the Scripture, God tells us things we are to do to make a highway for our God. And that's what I want to talk about. And I had 10 things I wanted to walk through, and I just thought, I will never get through this. So I just want to give you four primary things that I think are absolutely essential if you want to build a revival culture in your church. Are you ready? So here's the first one, and I'm sorry I don't have some written notes for this. Here's the first one, and that is start personally. Start personally. You must enter in. It starts with you. I love what my favorite verse on discipleship in the Bible is, this passage in Mark 3:14-15, where the Bible says, "And God appointed," and Christ appointed 12 that they might go through a Bible study, right? What does it say? You remember? That they might be with Him. God has called us into fellowship with His Son, the Bible says. And so what God wants is us, and what we need is Him. And you can't begin to build a church that is filled with the presence of God if you will not pay the price personally to experience the presence of God, right? I remember there's a great book by J. Oswald Sanders that really helped me years ago called Intimacy with God. And one of the lines in that by Sanders was that we are now only as close to Christ as we really choose to be. But most men are not willing to pay the price, you know. And I can't expect, I mean, let's just get honest about it. I can't expect to see the presence of God in my church if I'm not seeking the presence of God in my life. I can't expect to see revival in church if I'm not pursuing personal revival in my life. You say, well, Bill, how do we do that? Well, number one is daily time. You know, just spending time with the Lord, carving out time with the Lord. You know, I have a real bias towards early morning meetings with the Lord. It's just me. I know there are other people. My wife is a night owl, and she really rebels against, she doesn't think that's biblical at all. And I don't know. I just know that Jesus went out, you know, early in the morning. I know for me it's a time when I'm absolutely undistracted. I know that the Lord has this wonderful way of waking you up in the middle of the night if you're listening. And you just say, you know, Lord, do you have something? Yes, son, get up. Get up. And I've never had a time like that where He has not had something for me. It happened to me this morning in a way hours before I thought was an appropriate moment for me to get up. And so the men that you see, you know, you just can't find any men who walked with God or women who greatly walked with God who did not spend vast amounts of time every day in the presence of the Lord. I was talking to Henry Blackaby, you know that name, experiencing God one day, and I just said, Henry, you never talk about your devotional time. And he said, well, I don't want to make a big deal of it. And I said, well, would you tell me? He said, well, I used to get up an hour early, and then that was just not enough. And then I got up 2 hours early, and that just wasn't enough. And I finally just said, Lord, you just wake me up whenever. And He regularly gets me up 3 hours. And it takes me 3 hours to get in the presence of the Lord, to really pray, to really meditate on His Word, to really connect with Him. Now, there's no any formula for that or anything. I'm not trying to lay some guilt on us. And I know Susanna Wesley, the only way she could do it was throw her apron over her head, you know, and pray. And but you've got to pay a price to meet with the Lord. Secondly, I would say, is extended time. You know, Jesus would go off into the wilderness to pray, and sometimes it takes some extended time for us to get the noise of the world out of our ears. Do you know right now in this room there is all kinds of music and all kinds of talk and conversations and political. You know that's going on in this room right now? Just, it's like crazy. You say, Bill, you're crazy. No, I can promise you that's true. All you have to do is get the right receiver. And you get a radio and you turn it into the right dial, and suddenly you would begin to hear something. Faber said this. He said, there is hardly ever a complete silence in our soul. God is whispering to us well nigh incessantly. And whenever the sounds of the world die out in the soul or they sink low, then we hear these whisperings of God. He is always whispering to us, only we do not always hear because of the noise, the hurry, and distraction which life causes as it rushes on. And so I think this is the value of taking regular retreats, of just saying, I'm going to take a day, and I'm going to get my water bottle and my sling chair, and I'm going to go out somewhere where I get the combination of God's creation and His Word, and I'm just going to read through books of the Bible. When was the last time you just said, I'm just going to, over the next course of the next weeks or days, I'm going to read through the New Testament and just ask God to speak to my soul? And so extended times. And then you know these things, fasting. There was a wonderful workshop on this that I'm sure was beneficial that Dr. Towns did. The psalmist said in Psalm 35, I humbled my soul with fasting. There's something about laying aside things that you think are essential that humbles your mind and your emotions and your will and just puts them in their proper place so that you can clear the way, clear the highway to hear from God. And then just spiritual examination, taking time to look deeply at your life, not kind of a Pharisaical, navel-gazing, nitpicking kind of thing, but saying, God, you know, is there anything between me and you? And is there anything between me and somebody else? You know, years ago, when God first flipped my life around at the age of 17, I was a believer, but I had wandered for about 6 years. And my dad challenged me. He said, well, I want you to get a notepad and write sin list on the top and put a number one and just ask God to show you any bricks in the wall between you and him. And I filled up 7 legal pad pages, the long one, front and back, of just garbage, you know. And then I went back and circled all those that I knew I needed to clear my conscience with somebody else. I'd sinned against God, but I'd sinned against them. I can't tell you the joy of seeing that all just released out of my soul and dealing with all those things. And, you know, through the last 40 years, I've just regularly done that. I just sit down and say, Lord, I don't want anything between me and you, you know. And here I've got these people that I'm responsible for, and they want to see God, and they need to see God in me, and I don't want them to see junk in me, you know. I don't want them to see garbage in me. I don't want them to see humanism in the guise of spiritual leadership, but it's just humanism. Lord, I need your spirit to fully invade my life. So spiritual examination, another, you know, honest accountability with others. You need people who will really speak the truth. I wish we had time to talk about that. And here's another one, just desperation. You know, we drop in to the routine, don't we? And you know, there are seasons of routine, and I understand, I get that. I'm not talking about always living on some spiritual high, but if something has happened in my life and I am not hungry for God, I need to stop. Because I mean, that's all my life consists of. That's all I want. That as a Christian leader, as a pastor, I mean, what have I got to give to people if I don't have him, right, and his presence in my life? So I've had times, I'm just coming off of a sabbatical time where I've just saying, Lord, just restore the desperation in my soul for you, the hunger for you. So I would just ask you this one question, okay? Are you walking in revival? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, it's worth asking. Are you experiencing the presence of God in deep intimacy? And if not, why not? And if not, what has to happen in your life to get back to that place with Christ? And I would promise you it's worth sacrificing everything else for. And if we're going to talk about seeking to develop a revival culture in the church, and you're a pastor, a pastor's wife, or a Christian leader, honestly, we could just kind of close the book right now and say, this is it, isn't it? I mean, this is it. I must enter in. I must walk with Christ. I must seek a revived life. So that's number one. And I don't think you can go past that, really. Here's number two. And that is what I'd call just listen up. And by that I mean, if I want to build a culture of revival in my church, then I've got to get in a posture to hear the reviver, right? Now, you say, well, Bill, how do you do that? Let me just mention three ways. Number one is to learn God's ways. is to learn God's ways. I wish I had time to list. I've just been working on a little book and kind of tracking the scriptures about this. But so many times the psalmist said, Lord, let me know your ways. Let me know how you operate. Let me know your operating principles, you know, so that I may know you and so that I may cooperate with you. And so many times I think God is moving or desiring to move in a church, and we are so ignorant of His ways, we don't even see it. You know, I was reading this morning early in Titus 1 where Paul says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle, and he said in the Williams translation, it says, to stimulate faith among God's children. And I thought, you know, I have 8 kids, believe it or not, and 7 grandkids that are 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and two in the hopper. I just threw that in. It has nothing to do with anything. But I am constantly, now my kids are 17 to 37, and I'm constantly, as I talk to them, I say this over and over again. I say, you know what this is about, right? This situation in your life, this problem, this difficulty. You know what this is about? This is about faith. Everything runs on with God on the tracks of faith. And God is pushing you in a position so that you'll have to find Him and trust Him right here. So where do you find God? And how are you going to find God in this? Because it's all about, that's His way. That's His way. But if you're not careful, you're right in the middle of this situation. You don't understand the ways of God. You think, well, this is just a terrible problem. It's not a terrible problem. It's the ways of God. It's the way God operates with us. And now we need to turn to Him and discover His ways in the midst of that. In this book that we just, Byron Paulus and I just wrote about revival, the whole purpose, it's a little different book than other books. The whole purpose is to help us really understand the ways of God in revival. And so in the core of the book are 6 revival realities. For instance, number one, revival is about Him. I mean, the ultimate purpose of revival is not so we can feel better or our economy gets better or we can have a better life. It's so that God can receive the honor and the glory and the praise and the worship that He deserves. And if you start operating, seeking revival for some other means, you're missing one of the ways of God. Every person in this church ought to understand, in this room, ought to understand the ways of God in revival, right? A few years ago, when I was thinking about this, and I don't understand how I say this, I just thought, you know what? I want to become the greatest authority on revival and the ways of God that I can possibly be. And there's all kinds of information out there. There's the Bible, number one. That's pretty good. And there's all kinds of wonderful literature out there. You ought to be, in your church, the person who understands the ways of God more than anybody else. So that when God is speaking and moving and He's doing things in your church, that you're attuned to that. You just know what God is up to. But not only just learn the ways of God, but let God lead. Now, I know we say, well, God leads in our church and all that. I had one of my mentors in my life was a man named Manly Beasley, who is a great, great man. And he had 3 terminal illnesses the last 20 years of his life and just lived with excruciating pain. But he just walked with God, and he trained so many pastors. And I will never forget one moment. I was a young pastor. He was at our church, and he just makes this casual statement that has driven me the rest of my life. Here was a statement. He said, "The mark of a godly man is that everything he does is God-initiated." The mark of a godly man, and I would add, the mark of a godly church, is that everything they do is God initiated. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Listen to these verses from the lips of Jesus. John 8, I can do nothing, this is in the New American Translation, I can do nothing on my own initiative, Jesus said as a man. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 8 again, Jesus, when you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father teaches me. John 8, 28, He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. John 8, 42, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you'd love me. I proceeded forth, have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. John 12, 48, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. John 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, He said, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Now Jesus came, as you know, not only to show us who God is, but show us what a man was supposed to be, right? As He lived and operated totally as a man. Here's how He did it. He lived in perfect communion with His Father. So He's moving in the heavenlies with His Father, and He's listening, and whatever the Father says, that's what Jesus said. And whatever the Father told Him to do, that's what He did. Every single thing Jesus did was initiated from heaven. And it just makes sense, doesn't it? That if I want to build a church that has the presence of God and where God is pleased to dwell and is a revived church, I need to be a church where, as leaders in the church, we are listening to the Lord and doing exactly what He says. Now, you know, you say, well, Bill, practically, what do you mean by that? Well, we do strategic planning in our church. We have a process. We have little sheets. You know, we go through this whole deal. But that whole process of strategic planning, thinking, looking back over the year, looking forward to the next year, you know, we do all those kinds of things. But that whole process must be permeated with prayer and the ministry of the Word. We're constantly saying, well, what does God's Word tell us to do? And let's let the initiatives come out of His Word and come out of our times with Him personally, our times with Him corporately. So prayer doesn't become, well, let's pray for 5 minutes and then let's start planning, you know. Our prayer is, let's pray till God speaks. Let's just pray. Let's read the Word and pray until God gives us His direction. And until the cloud moves, we're not moving. And you know, and when it stops, we want to stop. And I know that sounds very subjective, but that's why God has designed it so that it operates on faith. We've got to listen to Him and depend on Him. So if I want I just don't think, do you, that God is going to be very pleased to dwell in a church that won't listen to Him. It just doesn't make sense. If we don't pay attention to Him, if we're not communing with Him, then God says, well, I'm not, you know, they can do whatever they want to, but it's not what I have initiated. So I would say if we want to listen up, we've got to understand the ways of God. We've got to learn how to live and move and plan by God initiation. And there's one other just thing I would add to that, and that is to seize divine moments. Just be sensitive to move at the promptings of His Spirit and the illumination of His Word. I'll tell you a quick little story about this. Several years ago in our church, we were just pursuing the Lord, and we had called the church to a 40-day fast, and they had done it. It was kind of remarkable. I thought, you know, what's up with that? they're really doing this. And there was just, people would ask me about the church, and I would say, it just seems like there's gasoline on the floor. you know, just waiting for a match. And that January, this was in 2011, we started a first Monday prayer just for praying for revival and spiritual awakening, the first Monday of every month. And a group of people came, maybe 75 people or so, which was wonderful, but it was very intense. You know, I thought there's a different timbre about this prayer, you know. And so in April of that year, I was preaching a series on the Holy Spirit, and I was preaching on quenching the Holy Spirit. I'd never preached on that in that church. And, you know, if you study that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's quench means that something is already burning, right? And you douse it. You stop it. You hinder it. And what it says in that passage is, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And then it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything, the bad stuff, kick out, the good stuff, hold on to. Now, there's a wide disparity probably in this room about what a prophetic utterance is, you know. But at its very least, it's God speaking, right? It's God speaking. So God, the word there in the Greek is a very strong word, despise. It says, don't, you know, it's just like you take something that a king would say and you just spit on it. You just don't even care about it. So I told our people, I was preaching on this, and I said, now let me tell you how this works. Here's a pastor, and he's in his study throughout the week, and he's really praying, and God just puts a word on his heart. You know, you've had those moments. And let's say God, through the passage, gives him a word for his people to pray for lost people. And it just gets all over him, man. He's praying about it. He tells his wife, he says, man, pray, something's up. You know, this is just all over me. God really wants to speak to us. He gets up Sunday morning, he preaches with unction. God speaks. It's just so clear. God is calling the church to pray for the lost. And the people walk out that day and they shake the pastor's hand and say, man, that's so convicting. I've never heard a message like that. Boy, you are on fire today, Pastor. That was so wonderful. And they walk out the door and they don't make one single adjustment in their life. Now, what's happened is that God obviously was moving and wanting to do something. And can you imagine what would have happened if all the people had not disobeyed the Lord, but had gone out and prayed for the lost? It might have been that week God wanted to save 500 people in that town, if He could find a people who were willing to cooperate with Him. But they just doused it. They just quenched it. That's a serious thing, isn't it? And so I was just preaching on this. And in our second service, I got about halfway through that message, and the Lord said, just stop. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I really got a great second half to this message. A killer illustration at the end. But the Lord said, don't quench the Spirit, you know. And so I just stopped. Some of you have done that before, perhaps. And I just stopped and I said, folks, I think I'm done. I think that's all I'm supposed to say. And instantly, this retired missionary stands up, never done this before, and just cries out and says, we have got to obey the Lord right now. And he's just weeping and he just pleads with the people, don't quench the Spirit. And all of a sudden, people just get up and they just start running to the altar. And the altar fills up and people are talking and crying and just stuff is happening. And I had been putting a microphone down at the floor for 4 weeks. I just sensed maybe God was going to do something and the church would need to express itself. So I walked down to the mic and I just said, look, do whatever in the next few minutes, whatever the Lord tells you to do. If you need to go to somebody and get something right, if you need to come to the altar. And this little lady comes up and says, can I say something? And I said, I stood there and kind of shepherded the mic, you know, and she shared this and it was beautiful. And I thought, well, that's good. And And then another lady said, can I say something? And she shared something, and then all of a sudden there's this line, and that we end usually about 12:30. When 12:30 came and went, and then 1:30 came and went, and then 2:30 came and went, and that service went till about 3 o'clock, and it wasn't some wild, crazy pew jumping. It was just God, people just doing what the Lord was telling them to do. One C-130 pilot came from the booth and sound booth, and he came down and he said, I need to be baptized. He said, the Lord's been telling me for 4 years, and he said, I wonder how I have hindered the work of God in this church by quenching the Spirit. I can't go another minute. And we had a portable baptistry we used, and it was out that day, and he starts taking off his shoes and going over to the baptistry. And I thought, I got to get over there because he's going to baptize himself. And then another lady came. I need to be baptized. And then another, I think 5 or 6 people that morning in their street clothes, you know. And so we just felt about 3 o'clock it was time to stop. We had a regularly scheduled first Monday prayer the next night. We said, we'll just come back. And instead of our 75, the auditorium was just packed. That service went on for 3 or 4 hours. People gave cars. They were, you know, God was releasing people. A 40-year alcoholic that I'd taken to the treatment center twice myself was gloriously redeemed and is this to this day from his alcoholism. I mean, just stuff like this. People were getting saved and baptized right then. And we decided, well, let's come back tomorrow night. And we came back. That went on for 5 solid weeks every night, 3 and 4 hours, except we'd take off on Saturday night. And honestly, in my lifetime, it was the greatest free-flowing, unadvertised manifestation. People were saved every single day. Every day, multiple people came to Christ and were baptized. It was just a mercy drop. It really was one big prayer meeting is what happened. We were just praying for 3 or 4 hours every night. Now, here's the thing I want to say to you, though. I wonder how many moments like that I've missed. You think God doesn't want to do that? You know, I just shudder to think, because I didn't know the ways of God, or I wasn't listening to His initiation, or I wasn't sensitive to some divine moment where He said, Bill, just shut up. Shut up. Let the people express them. Well, Lord, if I do that, they're going to say some crazy thing. He's going to go nuts. Somebody's going to say some stupid thing. Bill, it's my church. I think I can handle this. You know, I'm a good leader. I know how to, if you'll just listen to me and just, and you know, by the way, just parenthetically, in those 5 weeks, I stood at the microphone with people just all every night, and I never knew 5 minutes ahead what we were supposed to do. And I can say before God, in the moment, I always knew what I was supposed to do, how to lead, how to shepherd along the way. God's just a good leader, you know. So do you want to see revival in your church? Amen? You know, Him manifest Himself. Then learn His ways. And let Him initiate. And seize the divine moments. And then a couple of other things real quickly. And that is to remove barriers to revival and to His presence. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Do y'all remember in the first Iraq war, that all of a sudden we saw all these new weapons that we hadn't seen because there hadn't been that kind of a war, you know. And one of them was these bunker buster bombs. You remember this? Really, those were created in the Second World War. And they were designed to be dropped from 30,000 feet and reach Mach 1. And it really creates they were designed to go down into the ground beside a bunker and create an earthquake that would just collapse the whole bunker. And they came to Iraq War, and they didn't have any, and they pieced them together and made these bunker buster bombs. And if you remember, There were bunkers all across the desert. And for days, all we did was send planes in and we're just bombing those bunkers. We're just boom, 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 boom. We're taking out all the bunkers. And then the infantry walked into Baghdad. You know, it was remarkable. Now I say walk, you know, but it was just very easy because all the resistance was gone. Years ago, when I used to travel with Life Action Ministries, we would do two-week meetings in churches, and we'd bring a team in. And part of our task, I discovered, was finding out where the bunkers were. You know, here's a church that's filled with pride. This church has got a deep root of materialism. It's just incredible. There is immorality all through this church. Pornography. And you just see. And you know, after a while, when you do meetings like this over and over, it's not hard to put the stethoscope to a church and evaluate pretty quickly where the bunkers are. Our job as spiritual physicians is to find those cancers in our church. And there are two kinds of barriers that I'd mentioned to you. First of all, there are spiritual barriers, heart barriers, pride, immorality, you know, jealousy, anger, bitterness, those kinds of things. Now you say, here's the big question is not are there spiritual barriers in your church to the presence of God? You know there are, but do you know what they are? If you don't know what they are as a pastor, who else is going to know? And who's going to apply the things that need to be applied to begin to treat that and deal with that and remove that in your church? So here's just a couple of bullet points about how to do that. First of all, is we need to assess. You know, like Nehemiah, one of the things we need to be constantly doing with our churches is just inspecting the walls and say, man, where's the place where the enemy has already come in? Where are the places where he could come in? What are the spiritual barriers and the heart attitudes that are not right? Like selfishness, bitterness, anger, jealousy, gossip, slander, these kinds of things. So we need to assess that. And then we need to not underestimate the power of preaching. I mean, God said that His Word is like a hammer that shatters the rock. I can look back. I've been through two very difficult church battles in my 45 years of pastoring. I mean, death threat kind of battles, you know, for the control of a church and the turning of a church. So I know what I can match battle scars with you on just about anything, you know, my children threatened and, you know, just all kinds of stuff like that. But I can look back through my preaching through the years and I can almost tell you where we were as a church by what God told me to preach, you know, because there are times where He's just hammering away at pride, you know. He's dealing with bitterness and unforgiveness in the church, and because it has to be removed in the life of the church, the cleared so the King of Glory can come in. So teaching is really important. And repentance, developing a culture of repentance in your church. So it's easy to confess sin and it's easy to repent. And you know where that starts? It starts with me. It starts with me. It starts when I blow it saying, folks, you know what? I really messed up. Or God, you know, has just shown me an area of unforgiveness in my life. Using that as illustrations in your sermon, just being transparent and honest. People really love that generally and appreciate that. And so developing this culture where it's easy for people to repent, telling the stories of people who have repented so we can rejoice in those kinds of things. And then discipling people, moving with the people whose hearts are hungry for the Lord. And particularly, can I say this, and if you want to build a church that is a revived church, particularly pastors going after the men in your church and building whatever you have to do. There's a lot of tools out there, but whatever you have to do to get the hearts of the men, that the men are walking with God, they know how to be filled with the Spirit, they know how to pray, they know how to read the Word of God, getting the hearts of those people. So you build this critical mass of people that when times of difficulty come, you've got the cavalry that can come over the hill. And then confronting things. I remember I was in a church, and it was kind of the honeymoon period. And all of a sudden, a guy in the church who was he was a revivalist and traveled all around, he begins to have an affair with a girl who was the organist in the church, who was the age of his daughter. In fact, was his daughter's best friend. And it was horrendous. I mean, it was horrendous mess. And, you know, what do? So you sweep this on the rug, you just kind of ignore it, hope it goes away. And I called my brother. I've got two brothers, they're both pastors, and I called my brother, Jim, and I was just whining is basically what I was doing. I said, why does this have to happen right now? Things were going so great. And all of a sudden this, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, Bill, this is not an intrusion to pastoring. This is pastoring. It's not an intrusion to pastoring. This is pastoring. This is what pastoring is. It's removing the roadblocks. God is going to use this moment in the life of the church to straighten the spine of every man in that church. And he did. So, and I'm not talking about looking for a fight. I'm just talking about don't avoid the issues, you know. And I'm telling you, most pastors get to the tough issue and they leave. Don't do that. Please don't do that. You never grow in ways that you can imagine you would grow. And the church gets even, and the old controllers get even more solidified in their opposition. And it makes it just that much harder. Push through that by the grace of God. So remove the spiritual barriers. And then there are structural barriers. And I wish we don't have time to talk about all this. But Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled out. The skins will be ruined. New wine must be put into fresh wineskin. I was consulting once with a church down in Texas. And it had been a vibrant church. And it had just been dying. And it was a third of its size. There were about 300 people now that were there. And but there was a core of eight men who really were hungry-hearted men. And they said, man, we want to do. And the pastor had left, and it was just those guys. And they said, we want to see this church turn around. So I met with them, and it was a glorious time. And God did turn that church around. It was a beautiful thing. But one day, I was talking to them about the church. So there's 300 people. Probably 150 adults. Let's be generous and say half of those, 75 of them, were volunteering and serving. So one day, they just kept talking about all these ministries they had and how great they were, you know. So I said, hey, just call out all the ministries you have in the church. So I just started listing them on the board. 75 volunteers. They had 60 ministries. 60 ministries. And only about 59 of them, you know, were ineffective. You know, almost all of them outlived their usefulness. Well, you know, when the horse dies, dismount, right? And so you have to have the courage as a pastor to face this and deal with it. A lot of the things that are aborting the activity of God are old wineskins that are sucking all of our time, all of our resources, and all of our energy in directions that God is not interested at all in. And so, you know, you have to study wineskins and winemaking sometime. It's fascinating. And you discover that they would, in Jesus' day, take goat skins, you know, and they would kill this goat. He'd give his life for this. And tie up, you know, where his legs were, and they'd make these wineskins. A wineskin has to be flexible. When you put the wine in there, it begins to ferment and it grows and moves. So the question is there anything in our church that we're unwilling to change? If so, it's got to be dealt with. And that's a big thing to deal with. I understand the cost of that. Is it a wineskin has to be functional? You know how stupid to have a wineskin that maybe was sewn up on all the openings and you couldn't hold any wine, you know? Well, that's dumb. So is this ministry or this system we have in our church, is it effective in helping us see the presence of God, the wine of God contained and released. Is it filled? Is the life of God in this anymore? You know? And finally, is it flowing? Is this ministry or this structure or this system we have, is it a channel to see lives change by the glory of God's presence? So I think a lot of times we just think about the wine and we want the wine and we pray for the wine of God's presence, but we don't think about the methodological renewal that has to take place to hold the wine, contain the wine, and release the wine. And both of those are very important, the wine and the wineskins. So removing the barriers to the Lord's presence. You know, wouldn't it be something to get to a point in your life with your church where you thought, man, God has removed the heart barriers and He has removed the structural barriers to His presence. And now He could come in at any point, in any way, at any time and manifest Himself, and we are ready to go. I have the privilege of being a part of a church like that. It's the most glorious. I've pastored for 45 years. I have pastored churches that have not been like that. And I've tried to help them. My goal was to just push and work and lead to get them to that point, you know, because that's what our job is. It's not just preaching on Sunday morning. And then one final thing I want to say is, if you want to see a church that is filled with God's presence, you've got to pray. Mark, any of you in Mark Vrogop's session yesterday? It was a great session. You really need to. He gave some very practical help on praying, developing a culture of prayer in your church. It has taken me over 40 years in ministry to understand this. This is important, at least to me. Prayer is not a room in the house. Amen. It's the foundation of the house. It's the foundation. Because prayer's God. Prayer's communing with Him. Prayer's listening to Him. Prayer's He's the head. How could we possibly lead a church if we're not listening to the head? And this is, I used to think, well, you know, you have your evangelism ministry and your missions ministry and your youth ministry, and then over here you got your little prayer ministry. The change came for me and for us at the Summit Church when it finally got through our thick skull. Prayer is foundational. It's a foundation for everything. And so I don't care what you have to do to get there. You've got to become a praying leader and you've got to build a praying church. End of story. You say, well, that's hard. I know it's hard, you know. But I tried this. It didn't work. I know. Keep trying. Persevere. Listen to God. Find His initiation. Because that is the key to the presence of God, is building a group of people who will listen to Him and pay attention and commune with Him and move at His prompting. I must give myself to becoming a man of prayer and developing a church that prays. And can I give you, as we close, just a couple of thoughts? First of all, I need to learn how to pray without ceasing. I became intrigued with this verse 4 or 5 years ago. I thought, there's nothing in the Bible that God tells you to do that you can't do by His grace, right? Is that true? Because He'd be an unjust God. If He said forgive and you couldn't forgive, well, He'd be unjust and He wouldn't be God. He says, pray without ceasing. So you know what? There's a way to do that. And in the last several years, I've just been personally on a search to say, Lord, I want to become a man who prays without ceasing. Now, I know that means there are times of deliberate prayer and where I'm praying, you know, for specific things and people that I want to remember to pray for every week and that kind of thing. But what it means, as you know, is that all through the day you're communing with God. It's your first thought. You're sitting down counseling somebody and you don't have a clue what to tell them, and you're praying, God, please give me something for this person. You know, you're in a meeting and it's going south and you're saying, Lord, would You resurrect me, please? And you stop and say, hey, you know what? We need to pray. I had a guy that was the head of personnel for Campus Crusade that was in our church for years, great man of God. He would just pray all the time out loud. You'd just be talking to him, and he'd say, you know, my kids. And he said, Lord, just help Bill's kids. And he'd just be looking right at me, you know. And Manly Beasley, my mentor guy that I was telling you about, he died all the time. He would get right at death's door. His buddy Ron Dunn said, you're the hardest man to say goodbye to. And one day he was on death's door, and he sensed the presence of God just came in his hospital. He thought, what in the world? He turned, and there was this little woman there. And she said, are you Manly Beasley? And he said, yes. He said, I'm Corey Ten Boom.
Oh, my.
And she walked over, and Manly said, she began this 45-minute conversation with Manly and her and Jesus. That was the most extraordinary thing. She'd look, she'd say, yes, Lord, yeah. Well, Manly, what about this? Well, God, we need to pray this for him. And just this three-way, just like, he was physically in the room, because he was in the room. Christ was in the room. Well, you know, that's becoming so familiar with God. That's just this wonderful running conversation with Jesus all day long. What a privilege, you know. Oh, the peace we often forfeit simply because we don't pray. So we need to learn how to pray without ceasing. Secondly, we need to develop praying leaders. If you have staff guys, you need to work with them until they become men of prayer. If you don't have staff people, you work with your lay people and your lay leaders until they become men of prayer. I've been on this six-week sabbatical, and I just wrote some of our staff guys. And every Tuesday morning before work begins, we meet the hour before work begins with kind of our pastoral staff, and we just pray. I pray about that meeting more than any other thing in our church, because it is the heartbeat of our church. And when we started this years and years ago, I had guys that, you know, some guys, most guys just didn't know how to pray at all. You know, they'd go, you go through prayer time and they just don't say a word, and you know, you wonder what the, and then we'd have conversations and we'd talk about this, and I felt it's my job to disciple these men. And so I always come prepared with some scripture or something, usually, that, or maybe God says, hey, just open it up, see what God's saying to the guys, and then we pray. And I just wrote my guys a couple of days ago and said, the one thing I've missed in the 6 months is not preaching, it's not the other meetings, it's praying together on Tuesday morning. It's where everything comes out of that time. And then our elder meeting is on Thursday, and we spend the first hour of that two-hour meeting just in prayer, just praying together, you know. Well, that didn't happen overnight, right? But I think if you want a praying culture in your church, a revived culture, you've got to teach leaders how to pray. And that you've got to see that as one of your primary responsibilities as a pastor and as a discipler of men. And, you know, you can walk around all you want to and say, well, man, my leaders just don't pray. Well, guess what? God gave you to them to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So, you know, teach them or die trying, right? I mean, just go after it. Here's a third thing, and that is find and raise up intercessors. And I, Mark's session on this is better than what I could say, and I don't have time to say it anyway now, but can I say one thing about this? And that is, pray about prayer. Now that sounds so simple, but about 18 months, maybe 2 years ago, I was very frustrated because we'd had times of great seasons and great involvement of prayer, and it kind of waned. You know, it does that. And I just thought, God, when are we going to learn? You know, when am I going to have people that just, a core of people that just know that I can count on to pray? And when I say we're gathering, they gather there. And the Lord just said, well, have you asked me about that? And I thought, no, I have not. And he laid, actually, a figure on my mind of 100 intercessors. He said, just pray for 100 intercessors. And I just started praying for 100 intercessors. I had no program. I had no plan. There was no pastor's sign-up sheet, you know, nothing like that. We have all these environments for prayer in our church and things, but I just started praying. We went to our spring men's retreat, which is always a significant time with our men. And I won't go tell you the whole story, but at the end of that men's retreat, for 3 hours, about 75 men were standing up together, huddled, confessing their sin, praying for each other. It was just this glorious season. And at the end of that, realizing if we don't pray, we're never going to make this. And they said, well, let's start Wednesday. And I'm watching this happen. I said, okay, let's meet at 6 o'clock Wednesday morning. And for the last almost 2 years now, every Wednesday morning, there are 60 men who are gathered praying. And it's become part of the engine of our church. I don't know how that happened except just praying that God would raise up intercessors or give us some intercessors here. Here's another important thing. I wish I had more time to talk, but develop a rhythm of prayer. A rhythm of prayer. Bob Bakke back here in the back, and he is doing a session this afternoon that you ought to hear. Bob was one of the key leaders that started the Global Day of Prayer that had 250 million people in it, and it's just a wonderful authority on this. But he has taught me that in the first and second Great Awakenings, the genesis for a lot of those movements was the covenants of prayer that the people made together. They actually signed, churches signed together. And they would covenant to pray weekly, generally on Saturday night, that God would attend the preaching of His Word. They would pray monthly as a church for revival and spiritual awakening. They would pray quarterly with other like-minded churches. And now we've added a fourth thing to that, to pray annually on the National Day of Prayer. The National Prayer Committee has just adopted the National Prayer Accord, which is a pattern of this rhythm of prayer. You can go to onecry.org and find this information on this. But I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing. Our church is doing this, really. We're praying weekly, either in individuals or small groups. Once a month we meet in prayer just for spiritual revival and spiritual awakening prayer. And then once a quarter we're meeting with other churches in our city and praying. These are glorious times. And then annually we're praying together as a city and we're praying across the nation. So it's a wonderful thing to think, and how can I develop this rhythm of prayer? Just like you have a rhythm about other things in your life, this rhythm of prayer in your life personally and as a church. And then the final thing is, I would say, seek extraordinary prayer. Jonathan Edwards, you know, he wrote this humble attempt book to promote extraordinary prayer. And can I say to you in closing what that is? If you were in the prayer meeting this morning, we talked about this a little bit. What is extraordinary prayer? Number one, it's more prayer. Whatever prayer you're doing, if you're going to move to extraordinary prayer, and that's what it takes for revival, you need to pray more than you're praying right now. And you just think about that practically. Secondly, it's foundational prayer. It's seeing prayer as a foundation, not just as a room in the house somewhere, and building that in the life of your church. Thirdly, it's united prayer. And I could do a whole session on this. I wish I had time to talk about how uniquely God is interested. Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed, why did He pray, take John 17 and pray that we would be in perfect union with Him and thus perfect union with each other? Why did He want that unity to happen? And unity comes in prayer more than any other way. And so God wants to unite us to cry out in prayer. And extraordinary prayer would be if 15 churches in your city were praying together. That'd be extraordinary, wouldn't it? That'd be something else. And maybe God wants you to develop that. And finally, it would be desperate prayer. I told this morning, and I'll close with this. I'm sorry. I think we're. Am I on time or over?
A little over.
A little over. But I told people this morning at the prayer meeting, if I ask you to pray for your daughter, and you got up and prayed and said, "Well, Lord, help my daughter. Bless her. She's a wonderful girl. You know, help her." Nice prayer, good prayer, essential prayer. But then change the scenario a little bit and pretend that your daughter had gone on a mission trip to Egypt and she had been abducted by terrorists. And then she had been dragged out to some place and she had been raped over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that you had absolutely no way to find your daughter. And then I said, "Hey, would you stand up and pray for your daughter?" Now, how would you pray? You'd pray with desperation. And my thought is, we don't understand what's happened to the bride of Christ in our nation. And we need to pray with desperation that God would come and revive His bride, right? And redeem her so that she could be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing and be used again by Him. So, Father, we thank You for this time. And Lord, I just pray that You would take whatever You want to from this session, drop it into the depths of our heart, and I pray that there would be change. There would be life change. We wouldn't quench the Spirit as You speak to us, but we would move with Your prompting to go home to our churches and do whatever we can. Lord, it is a noble thing to see a church redeemed. And I pray, Father, we would give our whole heart and energy to seeing revival come to the church where You have placed us. We ask that, Father, for Your glory and in Your precious name. Amen.